586, page 586 in your pew Bibles.
We will consider in this psalm the ways that we ought to react to God's mighty works. The ways that we ought to react to God's mighty works. And so now let's hear God's word. Psalm 66, we'll read the entirety of the psalm. To the choir master, a song, a psalm. Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Give to him glorious praise. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. All the earth worships you and sings praises to you. They sing praises to your name. Come and see what God has done. He is awesome in his deeds toward the children of man. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. There did we rejoice in him who rules by his might forever, whose eyes keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Bless our God, O peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard, who has kept our soul among the living and has not let our feet slip. For you, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. You brought us into the net. You laid a crushing burden on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, yet you have brought us out to a place of abundance. I will come into your house with burnt offerings. I will perform my vows to you, that which my lips uttered and my mouth promised when I was in trouble. I will offer to you burnt offerings of fattened animals with the smoke of the sacrifice of rams. I will make an offering of bulls and goats. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and high praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But truly God has listened. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, because he has not rejected my prayer or removed his steadfast love from me. Amen. Thus far, God's holy word. And before we consider it together, let's pray and ask for his blessing. Our Lord and our God, we thank you that you have given us your word. We thank you that it is altogether true. And as we consider it this morning, we pray that you would be active in our midst. Oh God, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, when I was a sophomore in high school, it was the first time that some of my classmates started having laptops that they would use in school and in class. And ostensibly, I think these laptops were supposed to be used to take notes and to write papers. But equipped with the latest and greatest Windows operating system, Windows Vista, they wowed and impressed their classmates with new ways, really, to, I think, ignore our teachers and to neglect our schoolwork. And I think that one of the most popular distractions that my classmates offered with these new laptops was Google Earth. Google Earth. We would gather around the laptops and we'd zoom in on each other's homes. We would look at satellite images of world-famous cities and landmarks, New York City across the river, one of them. And I'll never forget how much I was amazed at these satellite images that could encompass the entire world. And then North America, and for me, from Indiana, we'd go into the Midwest and in Indianapolis. And then my parents' little property in a Southside Indianapolis subdivision. And in much the same way, Psalm 66 has, I think, a similar funneling effect. It starts out with the consideration of the whole earth. And then it narrows in on the church, the people of God. And then it narrows in further to a single individual. Derek Kidner, he titled his commentary on this psalm, God of all, God of many, God of one. It funnels in. And yet while the audience, of the psalm changes between the stanzas, overarching every section is a unified theme and a unified aim, that God would be praised for his works, praised by the earth, praised by the church, and praised by individual Christians. At every level, this psalm calls for praise and worship of our great God. And so our theme this morning is simple. Praise and bless God for his redeeming and refining works and testify of them. Praise and bless God for his redeeming and refining works and testify of them. And we'll consider this theme under three headings, which I think there may have been a bulletin insert. If you'd like to, if that's helpful, you can use that to follow along. We'll see this theme under three headings. First, we'll see that we need to praise God for his works of redemption. We need to bless God for his works of refinement. And we need to testify of God's kindness in his works. And that's how we'll consider this passage this morning. First, then, see that we are to praise God for his works of redemption. And in our passage, we'll see this especially in verses 1 to 7. You can see right off the bat that the psalmist begins with an ambitious imperative. An ambitious imperative calling all the earth to worship and to praise God. He says in verse 1, shout for joy to God, all the earth. Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Give to him glorious praise. We sang at the beginning of our worship from Psalm 100, and it's interesting that Psalm 66 begins with exactly the same verse, a different divine name, but the same verse, the same call, that all the earth would bless and worship God. The psalmist here combines, as it were, the first and the second petition of the Lord's Prayer, which we prayed together, which call for God's name to be glorified and God's kingdom to come. And it's interesting that the psalmist furnishes the people of the earth with a kind of vocabulary for praise. Verse 3 begins, say to God, say to God. It's as if the psalmist knew that the nations of the earth wouldn't exactly know how to praise and to bless God. And so he gives them instruction. Just as Christ taught his disciples to pray, saying, pray then like this. Here the psalmist teaches the nations to praise, saying, as it were, praise them like this. He calls them to praise, and then he tells them how to praise God. And the first thing that the psalmist calls the world to praise God for is the greatness of his power. The greatness of his power. Look at verse 3. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. The words come cringing in our translation, it's actually just one word in the Hebrew, and it's a tricky word to translate. And if you read a selection of English translations, you can see it variously translated as come cringing, or it can mean to deceive, that people would come deceptively or falsely. Other translations have people coming feigning obedience or pretending to obey. But regardless of best how to translate this precise word, the image that we're left with is that the power of God brings his enemies into submission, but grudgingly. You can think of a child who's perhaps talking back to his mother, and eventually the mother puts her foot down and she says, come here. Of course, the child comes, but with shoulders shrugged and shuffling his feet. He's coming, but grudgingly. Cringing. You know, the child is cringing as they come to the mother. And that's initially what we have here in verse 3. But the next verse, verse 4, it offers us encouragement that although the power of God can make his enemies cringe, his power is stronger still, and it can make them offer genuine worship. Verse 4 speaks of worship and singing and praising the name of God. And this is no longer forced submission, but heartfelt praise from the nations who have come to know, love, and serve Israel's God. Verse 4 promises the realization of the Abrahamic covenant, that in Abraham and in his seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And of course, this blessing would be realized in the nations and families of the earth worshiping and serving Abraham's God. This verse shows us that the hope of Old Testament Israel was and is the same as the hope of the New Testament church, that one day the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, Habakkuk 2:14. But as we move on in our passage, we see that if verses 1 to 4 called on the world to praise God for his power, in verses 5 to 7, the nations are called on to praise God for the works of his power, specifically his work of redemption. Look at verses 5 and 6. They say, "Come and see what God has done. He is awesome in his deeds toward the children of man. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot." Here the psalmist calls our attention to two bookends of one of the most incredible pictures of redemption in the Old Testament, where God split the Red Sea and they passed through the sea on dry land. And then God stopped the flow of the Jordan as they were coming into the Promised Land and they passed through the river on foot. And brothers and sisters, as we contemplate the Red Sea and Jordan crossings, we see a picture of redemption. We see that the power of God can save from the powers of sin, death, and the devil. We see that the power of God can overcome the raging of the nations, even as God overcame the Egyptians. We see that the power of God can bring hope where there was despair, and freedom where there was slavery, and life where there was death. But isn't it noteworthy, friends, where in the psalm we find this celebration of redemption? It's not in the section where the church is praising God, not in the second section of this psalm we'll see, where it's the people of God who are praising God, but the psalmist calls all the earth to praise God that he has saved a people. And in such a context, this celebration of God's redemption serves as an invitation. This is an invitation to the nations. The psalmist says that the redeemed of the Lord did rejoice, are rejoicing, and will rejoice in the salvation of our God. And the word to the nations is that they can join the party. By faith in Christ, the nations of the earth are invited to make the song of Moses and the song of Miriam their own song. The nations of the world are invited, as in the words of Psalm 87, to join those from Egypt and Babylon and Philistia and Tyre and Cush, all of whom are reckoned in God's economy of grace as citizens of Zion, those of whom the Lord says, "This one was born there." And while the invitation to join the company of the redeemed is genuine, there's also in these verses a genuine warning. A genuine warning, we see it in verse 7. It says, "He rules by his might forever, whose eyes keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves." Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. The nations of the earth are here reminded that to deny the gracious offer of the gospel and to refuse to kiss the Son is foolhardy rebellion in the eyes of God who rules by his power. And if any of you here worshiping or here watching or are outside of Christ this morning, this warning is for you. Don't exalt yourself in rebellion against the Almighty. But while there's a warning, there's also an invitation. Do you see it in verse 5? Verse 5, it says, "Come and see." It says, "Come and see." I'm from a larger family. I have 7 brothers and sisters, 4 of them older than I am. And one of the great things about having a number of siblings is that as you go on in life, you begin to collect a pretty substantial data set. As you watch your older siblings, you see what works for them. You see what goes well for them. And just as importantly, you see the silly things that they do. And you can learn from that as well. Sometimes you imitate their foolishness, but then also sometimes you reap the benefit of observation. And when I was 10 years old, my oldest brother was choosing a college. And he chose Purdue University in West Lafayette, Indiana. And he loved it. And then my oldest sister was choosing a college, and she chose Purdue, and she loved it. And then another sister and another elder brother, they all went to Purdue. And as I got older, as I got into high school, I was allowed to occasionally come and visit them for a weekend. I was able to come and see. I came and I saw a Purdue football game, and I saw my brother's dorm life at Purdue. I saw the Purdue dining courts, and as a high schooler, this excited me. I saw a wonderful church and opportunities for fellowship and for growth. And no surprise, by the time I was a senior in high school, I was practically frothing at the mouth to get to Purdue. Because I had come and seen, I'd seen the joy and the excitement that my siblings were having up there. But for you unbelievers, this invitation to come and see, it is not an invitation to come see how much fun you could have at university. No, this is an invitation to come and see what God has done, to come and see the works of God. This is an invitation to come and see how God in Christ has redeemed a people. How in Christ orphans are given a father and a family. To see how the hungry and the thirsty and the destitute are given water, wine, bread, and milk, all without money and without price. Unbelieving friends, come and see what God has done. He is awesome in his doings. He is awesome in his doings. The psalmist calls the nations of the earth to praise the God of the earth for his powerful works, specifically his powerful work of redemption. But as the psalm progresses, the psalmist moves to a more narrow call to the people of God specifically. And we'll see under our second heading that the psalmist calls on the church to bless God for his works of refinement. And we'll see this in verses 8 to 12. Bless God for his works of refinement. It may not be obvious that there was an audience shift as we move from verse 7 to verse 8 to 12. It's still corporate. The address is still to you peoples. But our clue to the change in audience comes from the pronouns that the psalmist uses. The psalmist does not say, oh, bless God, you peoples, who keeps souls among the living and does not allow feet to be moved, etc. No, you can see that the psalmist uses plural possessive pronouns. He's our God. He keeps our souls among the living and does not allow our feet to be moved. And so we see that it is the church, the people of God, who are called to bless our God and to make the voice of his praise, the sound of his praise, to be heard. And this probably isn't particularly shocking. And as you sing the Psalms every week, you're probably familiar with calls to bless God and used to hearing language of ways that God sustains us, even as we see in verse 9 that he has kept our soul among the living and has not let our feet slip. But if you're unfamiliar with the Psalm, I think that what comes next is truly shocking. It's quite surprising. The psalmist recounts a period of trials and difficulties, a period of testing and refining, a period of affliction and pain. And the psalmist identifies God as the source. The psalmist says that these things came from God, beginning in verse 10. For you, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. You brought us into the net. You laid a crushing burden on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water. Brothers and sisters, Psalm 66 is teaching us a staggering truth. God is behind your suffering. God is behind the discomfort and the agony. God is behind it. Our catechism asks, I think this question is on the back side of your insert, what are the decrees of God? And it gives this answer. The decrees of God are His eternal purpose, according to the counsel of His will, whereby for His own glory He hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Whatsoever comes to pass. Matthew Henry comments on this verse, we are never in the net, but God brings us into it. Never under affliction, but God lays it upon us. Have you wrestled with this truth, Christian friends? Have you wrestled with God's hand in your suffering and God's hand in your trials? This is what theologians call the question of theodicy. How can God be good and loving when there is such evil in the world? And perhaps as Christians, this question is even more acute. How can God be sovereign and good when there's such evil and such suffering in my life and in the lives of His people? This matter of God's sovereignty in and over our trials, it is not some obscure theological truth that's only dealt with in dry seminary classrooms or in vague and obscure works of systematic theology. No, this is an experiential question. And it's wrestled with by Christians who long for assurance of God's love but can never seem to attain it. They ask God, why? The question is wrestled with by patients who have received a discouraging diagnosis, the cancer is back, or the procedure was unsuccessful, and they ask God, why? It's wrestled with by mothers who miscarry, and by parents who lose children, and we could go on and on, giving examples of people who ask God, why? Why is this happening? Why this much pain? Why am I sick? Why is my loved one unwell? Why am I working so hard, yet seeing so little fruit? Why have I prayed so long and only found the heavens above me as brass? They ask God, why am I going through fire and through flood? Brothers and sisters, I don't know all of your trials. I don't know your pains and your anxieties. But our passage does offer a helpful perspective. A helpful perspective. The perspective of a people who have come through trials, through fire and through flood. And what's their analysis of these trials? As they look back on them, what do they see God doing? They say, verse 10, that God was testing them. You, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. Sometimes in God's providence, we see that He will ordain discipline to keep us from pursuing a sinful path. And yet, of course, that is not always the case. Here in Psalm 66, we see no specific sin related to these trials. The psalmist does not say, we did X, Y, and Z. We were unfaithful and you did this. No, there's none of that in this psalm. It is simply that God has ordained these trials. Instead, in this psalm, we see a God who grows His church through adversity and who refines His people through fire. Samuel Rutherford was a 17th century Scottish minister, and he himself was acquainted with suffering and with trials. And he wrote many letters, one of them to a woman who was in great distress and in great anguish. And this is what he writes to her. He says, "Madam, herein shall ye have comfort, that He who seeth perfectly and knoweth your frame and what is most healthful for your soul holdeth every cup of affliction to your head with His own gracious hand. Never believe that your tender-hearted Savior, who knoweth the strength of your stomach, will mix that cup of affliction with 1 ounce of poison. And he encourages her, finally, drink them with the patience of the saints, and the God of patience bless your medicine. Brothers and sisters, our psalm is teaching us that these trials are medicine. They're medicine. It is by way of these trials, and not despite these trials, that God keeps our soul among the living and does not allow our feet to slip. Although a child may cry and cringe at the doctor's needle, it is loving medicine to protect and to bless the child. And although we may balk at the afflictions in our life, in the hard path that our Savior has called us to walk, we can be sure that they come from the hand of a loving and a tender Father. These trials, they deepen our fellowship with our Savior, Himself a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. They grow us in sanctification as the fires cleanse and as the waters wash. They grow us in reliance on our ever-present God, who has promised us, Isaiah 43:2, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. But notice that we see under this heading that our trials are a preamble to rest. Our trials are a preamble to rest. The psalmist concludes this section of our psalm at the end of verse 12. He says, yet you have brought us out to a place of abundance. You have brought us out to a place of abundance. Some of your translations may say a place of rich fulfillment. The word is literally a place of saturation or a place of overflow. This is the same word used to describe that cup of blessing in Psalm 23, that cup that runneth over or that overflows. And here in verse 12, we see that the people of God, now having come to the other side of their trials, they look at the place prepared for them and they see abundance. They see rich fulfillment. But brothers and sisters, it was after their trials. The wilderness comes before the land flowing with milk and honey. The night of weeping comes before the morning of joy. Humiliation comes before exaltation. And brothers and sisters, fire and water come before abundance and rich fulfillment. Paul was in anguish at times, wasn't he? He says that he was beaten, stoned, shipwrecked. He says that he was adrift at sea, in danger from Jews, in danger from Gentiles, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea. And he goes on and in 2 Corinthians 11. And yet he still reasoned, 2 Corinthians 4:17, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Christian friends, never lose sight of the eternal weight of glory yet to be revealed. Never doubt that as you walk through affliction, your Savior holds your hand. Never doubt that as your Savior leads you through dark nights of the soul, the time is set, even now, when day will break and the shadows will flee away. The thrust of verses 8 to 12 is not that we bless God because our trials are insignificant. The psalmist doesn't say, God, we thank you and you bless you because you have not brought anything hard into our lives. We thank you and bless you that we have only known easiness and joy and relaxation in this life. No, that's not what the psalmist calls us to bless God for. The psalmist calls us to bless God because through our trials, he is refining us. Because through our trials, he keeps us among the living, keeps us steadfast, and eventually brings us to abundance. So far we've seen that we are to praise God for his redeeming works, and we are to bless God for his refining works. But notice, finally, as we consider verses 13 to 20, that we are to testify of God's kindness in his works. Testify of God's kindness in his works. Notice first that we, in a sense, testify to God of his own kindness. We testify to God of his own kindness. After the people of God have been brought through trials and through the fire and the flood, the psalmist, now singing alone, says in verse 13, "I will come into your house with burnt offerings. I will perform my vows to you." And he goes on in verse 15 to say, "I will offer you burnt offerings of fattened animals with the smoke of the sacrifice of rams. I will make an offering of bulls and goats." The first place that the psalmist goes after he's been brought to a place of abundance is he goes into God's house. He goes into God's house. He comes with offerings, fulfilling what he'd vowed to God while he was in trouble. In the original context, the psalmist brings a burnt offering. And remember that the burnt offering was totally devoted to the Lord. We read about this in Leviticus 1. It was totally devoted to the Lord. Unlike the other offerings, the priests had no portion in the burnt offerings. And the one who brought the burnt offering had no portion. It was all for the Lord, a sweet-smelling aroma. And so we see that the psalmist offers worship that is completely devoted to God. Worship that is extravagant, rams and bulls and goats. And so when God brings us through trials, we offer him worship. Not with the sacrifices of animals, but we offer him the sacrifice of praise. The sacrifice of praise, Hebrews 13:15. "Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." We offer the sacrifice of service and of generosity. Hebrews 13:16, the very next verse. "But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased." We offer him the sacrifice of a life consecrated to his service. Romans 12:1, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Our first response to deliverance is to worship God. But notice, secondly, that we testify to others of God's kindness. First, we testify to God of his kindness by coming and worshiping him. But now we testify to others. Look at verse 16. It says, "Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell what he has done for my soul." Come and hear. We have here in verse 16 the call of someone on the other side of trouble. This is the testimony of one who has come through the fires, floods, and trials, and is now bearing witness of God's mighty acts. And brothers and sisters, one reason that God brings us through trials, is so that we can be a comfort to those who are in trials. 2 Corinthians 1, 3 and 4 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comforts, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that there's a purpose to this." Paul says, "so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." God comforts us and we comfort others. And the psalmist is doing that here. And if I could say a word to you older saints, I think that this call to testify of God's kindness has an especially acute application for you. This is why we sang from Psalm 71, where the psalmist, evidently an older saint, said, "I will tell of the mighty acts of God to coming generations." You Christians who have been through the ringer, who have been through affliction and adversity, the church needs to hear from you about what God has done. Because I imagine that there are members of this church in trial now. I imagine that there are members of the Ridgefield Park Reformed Presbyterian Church who would say, perhaps not aloud, that they're in the midst of fire and that they're in the midst of flood. And certainly you have neighbors around you who are in the midst of trial and in the midst of flood. And older Christians, they need to hear you say, come and hear. Come and hear, and I will tell what God has done for my soul. But as we think about this personal testimony, as we think about the psalmist's call to come and hear, it's important that we understand who is singing. Who is singing? It is right for us to read verse 16 as we just did and to make personal application that yes, God has redeemed me, God has refined me, and I'm going to testify of these things that God has done to apply it personally. But we also need to apply verse 16 by being those God-fearing Christians who come and listen to the psalmist. The psalmist says, come in here. And so we need to come in here. But this again begs the question, who is singing this psalm? There's not really consensus among the scholars and the commentators as to who the author of Psalm 66 is. You can see that it's anonymous. It follows a psalm of David, and so David is a popular suggestion. The most common suggestion is that a king is singing this song after a great victory, and that this king is now leading the people of Israel in praise. And two of the most popular suggestions are David and Hezekiah. But ultimately, we do not know with certainty the human author, do we? It's educated guesses and speculation. Yet surely we do know the Spirit who inspired this psalm. And we know for whom it was ultimately written. Can't we see in this psalm? Can't we see in this psalm that it gives voice to the earthly experience of our Savior? On the cross, wasn't Christ being brought through fire and through flood? At his resurrection and ascension, wasn't he brought to a place of abundance? Doesn't Jesus declare what God has said? In Psalm 22, just after his victory, after his resurrection and ascension, we hear the captain of our salvation, himself made perfect through suffering, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And brothers and sisters, the writer to the Hebrew tells us that because Christ was afflicted, because he passed through fire and through flood, he is able to help those who are in trial. Hebrews 2:17 and 18 says, say, therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. And note that word tempted, he is able, that Christ was tempted and he's able to aid those who are tempted. It can also be translated as tested. Christ was tempted as we are, and we see him resisting, you know, temptation of the devil in the wilderness. You know, he was also tried and tested as we are in this sinful, in this evil world, touched with our same infirmities in our trials. And just as he is able to help those who are tempted, he is able to help those who are tested. Brothers and sisters, as we sing this psalm, we hear the testimony of our Savior. We hear him invite us to follow him, both in the fellowship of his sufferings and in due course, also in his exaltation and in the power of his resurrection. And as we close this psalm, we see that the psalmist gives all praise to God. The psalmist testified of God's kindness and trials. And finally, the psalmist testifies of God's mercy in hearing his prayer. Verse 20, blessed be God, because he has not rejected my prayer or removed his steadfast love from me. Well, we've seen in this psalm, I think, rich encouragement to praise and to bless our God and to testify of His works. He's the God of the world who has redeemed a people to be His own treasured possession. He refines His people through suffering. And in due season, He also brings them out to a place of abundance. And friends, if the Lord has brought you through fire and through flood, then perform your vows. Perform your vows, give Him your worship, and sing His praises in the hearing of His people. But if you're in trials, if you're in the crucible of affliction and suffering, listen to the saints who have been brought through the trials, that great cloud of witnesses of whom we read earlier. But more than that, listen to your elder brother, Jesus Christ. He says to you, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. You suffering, storm-tossed and afflicted Christians, He's with you. And He says to you, come and hear, even come and follow. And know for certain that the captain of your salvation will in due course bring you out to a place of abundance. And so, brothers and sisters, praise and bless God for His redeeming and refining works, and testify of them. Amen. Let's pray and ask God's blessing. Lord, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that it is truthful, that it testifies of Your redeeming and refining acts. We're thankful.